Thank you, Pastor Dave. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? And while you're turning there, a few commercials. As you know, the month of October is Reformation Month. On October 31st, All Hallows Eve, and November 1st, All Saints Day. On October 31st, Luther was out in Wittenberg trick-or-treating, and he famously, as you well know, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel that night, only to discover the next morning his lecture hall filled with students and those who are interested in hearing the discussion. Well, in light of Reformation Month, I'm trying to recommend various books, and I'm going to do that until the end of the month. Different types of books, if you want to read something short on Luther, real simple. I recommend this title by Steve Lawson. And you can take a look at these books. I'll have them later. A short, simple read to give you a general understanding of what happened in Wittenberg and how the Reformation was sparked in Germany, and also about what Luther taught and who he was. If you want to learn about the Reformation in Scotland, which quickly picked up after Luther, a little biography on John Knox by Steve Lawson. Excellent little read. And if you want to go to primary sources, you don't want to read biographies, you want to read what these men actually wrote, I highly recommend Luther's classic work called The Bondage of the Will. And finally, perhaps you're not that theologically oriented, but you want to read a story and maybe something for your family and even for your children, I always recommend that we read Pilgrim's Progress. I read it once every few years. And this is the volume that contains part one and part two. Part one, and I don't want to spoil the book for you, is about Christian and his pilgrimage to the celestial city. Well, part two is about Christiana, his wife, and the children. He went without them, for they rejected the gospel. Well, there's a story that's told of a mother who was, it was her habit to read the Pilgrim's Progress, part one and two, to her children. And one day she decided to ask her children, and she looked to her oldest daughter, and she said, "Who's your favorite character?" And she said, "Oh, Mom, of course, Christiana." And she said, "Oh, really not Christian, who led the way?" And she said, "Oh, no, Mom, because Christiana took the children with her." I highly recommend Pilgrim's Progress. You can read it yourself, or you could read it as a family and also to your children. It's a wonderful allegory. It's a wonderful story. Well, we turn our attention to God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes?" For our sakes, no doubt. This is written for our sakes, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Amen. Let's pray together. As we turn now, Lord, to the exposition of your word, Lord, guard my lips, lest I speak beyond what is written, lest I fail to clearly deliver the message you have this afternoon for your people. As our study continues, Lord, sit with us. Spirit of truth, guide us now in all truth. Teach us to think rightly and to live righteously, and to do all for the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Was Paul an apostle? Yes. Yes, he absolutely was an apostle. We might argue the greatest apostle and perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived. Was he free? Absolutely. Yes, he was free. Free in Christ. Free in Christ who fulfilled on his behalf the law of God and freed Paul from the bondage thereof, just as is true for every Christian. Have I not seen the Lord? He asks. Of course he did. And we all remember on that road to Damascus in the book of Acts, where Paul, Saul then, was confronted and converted personally by Jesus himself. Paul, then Saul, was confronted by the risen and ascended Christ. The church in Corinth, the establishment of it, its growth, and the success of the gospel in Corinth was as a direct result of Paul's labors, his, as he writes, work in the Lord. Sure, there were people. Sure, there were people who were questioning his legitimacy. They were saying to themselves, this man's not legitimate. They were haters. Haters, if you will. But Paul says, y'all, you know me. He says, you Corinthians, you know me, and you yourselves are the seal. You are my stamp of approval and the proof of my apostleship, the living proof of my legitimacy, the legitimacy of my ministry and of my calling. But you know what? Despite all of that and so much more, still people weren't convinced. They were still, look at verse 3, they were still examining Paul. And those who were examining him, we find out later in 2 Corinthians, were in fact trying to undermine Paul. They were trying to discredit his legitimacy in the Lord. And so Paul, in verse 3, begins his defense, his response to the doubters. The doubters were saying this. They're saying, Paul, put your money where your mouth is. Put your money where your mouth is. And so he does. In fact, he's been doing that all along. He puts his money where his mouth is. You know, in seminary, they tell us not to use ourselves as examples in our own sermons, not to make yourself the hero in your own sermon illustration. Well, apparently Paul didn't get the memo. Apparently, Paul didn't go to seminary, because that is exactly what he does right here. He illustrates and applies the principle that he laid out, if you remember, from chapter 8, right here in chapter 9. And here the principle, simply stated. Chapter 8, verse 9, he says this to Christians. He says, beware lest somehow your liberty, your freedom, lest this freedom, he says, beware lest in the exercise of your freedom, you become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Paul says, beware. And Paul practices what he preaches. You see, He uses his freedom to restrict his freedom on the basis of love. Paul exercises his freedom by putting his freedoms aside, by restricting his freedom on the basis of love, because of his love for Christ and for the brethren. You see, true freedom in Christ always and without exception has the good of others in mind, brothers and sisters. And Paul now illustrates this principle from his own life and practice. As a Christian, as an apostle, as the missionary and church planting pastor in Corinth, Paul, he had certain rights. He had certain freedoms, if you will. And we see that word, rights. We see that word peppered throughout chapter 9, that he was free and that he had rights. And the first right, and the single right that he zeroes in on, is the right to remuneration. Paul had a right to remuneration for his ministry. Look at verse 4. So that we might, he says, sustain ourselves for food and drink. And then verse 5, the right, he had a right to take a believing wife, the right to family in the midst of ministry. Look at verse 6, the right to focus in gospel ministry without having to maintain a side gig, to be bivocational. Paul had a right. Look at verse 12. In fact, others have availed themselves of these rights in Corinth. And Paul says, shouldn't we? Do I not have that right? And then look at verse 15. Paul says, but we have used none of these things. We've used none of these rights and these freedoms. And so what Paul does in verses 1 to 18 in prosecutorial form, he lays out his case. He lays out his rights. Rights that he set aside. Rights that he freely refused to use. Lest in the exercise of his rights, he became a hindrance to the message that he preached. Lest the haters, those who were seeking to examine and ultimately discredit his ministry, lest they accuse him of abusing his rights or his authority in the gospel. Verse 18, he says this, what then is my reward? What's my reward? He says that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel, verse 18. Now, what Paul says here in chapter 9 is profoundly helpful to churches and to church leaders as they think about how to support and pay their pastors and their ministers. What's more, what Paul says is revealing. What drove Paul is what must drive every minister and every pastor. Listen, beloved, you don't get into the ministry for money. Okay, you don't become a pastor to get rich. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, he says this, we are not as so many are. We are not peddling the word of God. The pastor is not a peddler. We don't preach as they say. I don't preach as they say to get paid. To get paid. While a church pays a pastor to preach, while that's absolutely true, we preachers and pastors, we don't minister to get paid. Paul's reward, friends, Paul's reward was not a paycheck. His motivation was not monetary. Paul, friends, Paul was a soul winner. He was motivated by his God-given desire to win souls, to see the lost come to the Savior. And this motivation drove him to set aside his rights. His motivation to see the lost saved is what drove him to set aside his freedoms in Corinth for the sake of eternal souls that were yet to receive their salvation. Would you jump ahead? Look at verses 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. He says, look at verse 22. To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. And so let me give you an outline, a simple outline that will follow, and a confession. We're not going to get through the first point, but we'll get close, and then we'll do application toward the end. Firstly, we're going to look at the minister's right, the rights of a minister. And then we will look at the minister's reward, and we'll save that for next week. And finally, today, we'll do application. We'll look at the responsibility of not ministers or pastors per se, but the responsibility of every Christian. And so first, the minister's right, then the minister's reward, and finally, the responsibility of every Christian. Now, before I drop into the outline, what I want to do real quick is I want to put up a few guardrails, a few handrails, because I have seen and know people, pastors and churches, who have failed to understand the argument of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and because they didn't put their hand on the handrail, they fell over the edge. And so what I want to do is I want to put up some guardrails, a handrail. And some have, they have gone so far as to read 1 Corinthians 9 and argue that all pastors and missionaries should be bivocational. They should all have a side job, a side gig, so as to imitate Paul and Barnabas. And that, friends, is only to misunderstand Paul's context in Corinth and his entire argument altogether here in chapter 9. Now, perhaps some of you have traveled to the UK, to London in particular, and you've used the subway. The subway in London is called the Tube. I think some of you know the Tube. You've been on it. And when the trolley comes to a complete stop, you hear over and over again, mind the gap, mind the gap, mind the gap. Some of you remember, perhaps you've traveled there. Unfortunately, many leaders and pastors and churches have failed to mind the gap and have prescribed what Paul never meant to be prescriptive, and thus making full-time vocational ministry difficult, if not totally impossible. And as a result, Christians and churches suffer because of it. Pastors, they can't focus. They're distracted by their poverty, and the sheep are malnutritioned, and the church doesn't grow. All of that to say that chapter 9 is not prescriptive, it is descriptive. So, mind the gap. Now, let's put our hands on the handrail, lest we go over the edge. Before I get to the outline, let me just confess this very quickly as well. It was a challenge for me not to write myself into this sermon as I thought about the history of this church and my own pastoral ministry. The flesh was battling with the spirit, and I wanted to and want to put myself on the level with Paul. That is my temptation. But I am pleased to announce that the Spirit has overcome. I am not the hero in this story. And I hope that doesn't sound vainglorious to you. Perhaps it is a little bit. But despite my best efforts, I am not Paul. Okay, here we go. Let's put all the foolishness aside. Verses 3 to 14. Paul lays out the minister's right. As Paul here prosecutes his own case in Corinth among the Corinthians, he demonstrates and proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that every minister has a right to remuneration, to be paid. His arguments are commonsensical, they are worldly, and they are biblical. And by worldly, I don't mean sinful, but secular and mundane. Common sense teaches that a minister has a right to remuneration. Secular employment teaches that the one who labors diligently has a right to be paid. And also, by comparison, the minister who labors diligently in the word. And God himself is explicit. Verse 14, ministers and pastors who labor in preaching the gospel should live by that gospel. If Paul were here today preaching this sermon, he would use the phrase living wage. Living wage. I mean, this is only commonsensical. Now, Paul says, he says, you want me to preach and teach and minister? And he says, I'm all about that. But while I'm doing that, he says, I got to eat. He says, I got to eat and I got to drink. I need a lunch break. Where's that supposed to come from? Paul asks. He says, how am I supposed to provide basic food and drink, basic sustenance for myself? Look at verse 4. He says, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Mind you, this is a rhetorical question, the first of many rhetoricals. Now, of course he had that right. Of course. This is only commonsensical. Look at verse 5. Here we are ministering to couples, Paul is saying, families and marriages. We're instructing husbands and wives to love one another and to serve each other in their marriages. Now, the other apostles, they are all happily married. Jesus' brothers. Yes, Jesus had brothers. Mark 6:3, James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon. He says they were all married. And everyone knows Peter, good old Cephas. He had a great marriage. He did. And Paul says, he says, what about me? He says, what about me and Barnabas? He says, we can't get married? Of course we can, Paul is arguing. We absolutely have a right to take a believing wife. And if we did, Paul says, if we did avail ourselves of those rights as ministers, then our wives and children should be supported as well. He says we shouldn't have to keep working a side gig. We shouldn't have to keep working on the side to support our families. And that while ministering full-time in the church. He says, does that make sense? He says, of course it doesn't. Friends, this is commonsensical. And now common sense quickly turns and leads to secular employment. Look what he says in verse 7. Who goes to war at his own expense? And Paul here compares the minister to the soldier, and then the farmer, and then finally a shepherd. Secular employment. He says, soldiers don't fight for free. Whoever employs a soldier must provide for them and their family. No one goes to war at their own expense, he says. They don't have to buy their own food. They don't have to provide their own uniform or provide their own weapon. No, these things are provided for them. And he says, no one plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its fruit. That harvest is the product of hard labor. By way of comparison, no one starts a company. And perhaps I'm speaking in your terms now. No one starts a company, pours time and energy, blood, sweat, and tears into that company, only to not participate in the success of that company. Who? Paul says, who does that? Answer is, nobody does that. Or he says, who tends a flock, cares for, provides for, protects the flock, who sees to the health and the well-being of this flock? What shepherd whose primary concern night and day is that little flock? What shepherd does not drink of the milk of that flock? Now, there are a few families in our church who own chickens. I'm not going to tell you who they are. You could figure it out for yourself. But as far as I know, their last names only have two letters in them. Thank you for that support. So you feed the chickens, right? And you want to ensure that they're healthy. Safe from predators, a nice coop, a safe home. And then when they give you organic eggs, when they give you good eggs, you just throw them over the fence. Forget it. I'm not in it for the eggs. I love the feathers. I love how they walk. I love to take care of them, these beautiful creatures. But the eggs, I couldn't care less about the eggs. Now, friends, that's crazy. That is crazy. Who tends a flock and don't drink the milk? Who's not eating the eggs? Paul says, this isn't just common sense. This isn't just true in the secular world. Look at verse 8. He says, do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law itself teach the same? God's law, friends, is explicit. God's word teaches the same. Common sense, the secular world, and the scriptures all teach the basic principle that Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, that a laborer is worthy of his wages. And I don't think any of us disagree with that. Look at verse 9. The Mosaic law teaches the same. And Paul quotes the book of Deuteronomy here, chapter 25, verse 4. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, the picture that's painted is a familiar one. When it came time to harvest the grain, they would take the stalks and they would lay them all, and they would put them all on the threshing floor. You can imagine this being a massive threshing floor. All the stalks of grain would be laid out, and in order to separate the kernel from the stalk, the ox would come and he would trample over all of the stalks to separate the kernel. And so the picture was a familiar one. And while the animal worked, it was considered, according to Deuteronomy chapter 25, it was considered immoral to muzzle that animal. In other words, let the poor guy eat while he's doing work. While the oxen treads, let him put his head down for a quick second and get a snack. To muzzle him would be inappropriate and immoral. After all, the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so Paul quotes Deuteronomy right here, almost as a proverb, much like in our own day. We say this. You say this. We all say it. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Or you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Now, we're not talking about dogs and horses at the end of the day. That's not what we're talking about. So Paul says, is it the oxen that God is concerned with? Verse 10, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Paul says, for our sakes, no doubt. He says, this is written, Paul says, so that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of the one who does so in hope. So listen, friends, common sense and secular employment and even God's law teach this basic and fundamental truth. Paul is saying, go to the farmer and his oxen and learn this basic lesson. And so Paul directly applies all of this to himself as he brings his case to a close. He says, look at verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things for you, if we have plowed in hope, if we have sown the seed of the gospel in hope and labor in the harvest to bring it to fruition, if that is true, is it a great thing? Is it too much to ask that you provide for us, your ministers? Is it a great thing if we reap your material things, Paul says? And mind you, friends, here, listen, we need to be careful here. Because Paul is not talking about splurging or living in lavish excess. Paul is not talking about amassing wealth or building a fortune. Like I said, you don't go into ministry to get rich. He says, look at verse 11. He says, partake, not splurge. This in no way opens the door for abuse and excess. Paul says, we got to eat, right? We have to live, right? And be able to provide for our families, right? Look at verse 12. If others have this right and avail themselves, how much more, Paul says, with us? Friends, why is it the expectation that ministers should be poor? Why is that the expectation, that ministers should be poor? This makes absolutely no sense. I used to say to myself as a young minister, God keeps me humble and the church keeps me poor. And I stopped saying that after I came to this church. I know that this church knows better than that. That this church knows better than that. I'm thankful to God for PBC's desire to make sure that its ministers can focus without distraction on God's word and prayer. And so let me say to you this afternoon that I am an unmuzzled ox, happily treading out the grain. But I promised I wouldn't put myself in the sermon, and I've already failed you. Well, let me transition then with what I thought was a rather humorous quote from Luther. And I'm pretty sure none of you will laugh, but I hope you do. He's commenting on verse 9, Luther is. And he writes this: well, how can we be sure that God's concern was not for the ox, but for us? Simple enough, he said. He said, oxen can't read. So I suppose it's for us. Okay. Tough crowd. Well, Paul saves his best argument for last. His punchline. He unpacks the minister's right from common sense, from secular employment, and from sacred scripture. They all teach the same. Ministers of the gospel have rights, and they should partake in the harvest. They should be provided for. They should be remunerated. They should be paid and given a living wage. That is only what's right and good and true. Look at verse 12. Nevertheless, we, Paul and Barnabas, we have not used this right. We have not claimed this right, he says. We have not done what we know is absolutely legitimate. Instead, we have, in the exercise of our freedom, we have laid that right aside, and we have chosen, Paul says, to endure all things, to endure all of the challenges that come with providing for ourselves while ministering to you all and planting this church. And we did that. We chose, Paul says, to exercise our freedom in that way. We chose to lay aside our rights, to restrict our freedom and operate against what we knew to be good, right, and true. We did that because we didn't want the gospel to be hindered in some way. Now, please note and keep in mind that this was not typical for Paul. In fact, he was supported regularly by the church for his missionary endeavors and his church plan. And we see evidence of that throughout the book of Acts and in the Epistle of Philippians in particular. In fact, you can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and at the beginning of that chapter, Paul tells the Corinthians how he was supported by the church in Macedonia. And then he tells the Corinthian church at that time and at that maturity in the life of the church that they should imitate the church in Macedonia by supporting ministers in the same. And so this was not typical for Paul. But when Paul came to Corinth, if you remember from the beginning of our series, when he walked into Corinth for the first time as a frontier missionary, he worked as a tent maker, his side gig. He worked with a man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla, according to Acts 18. Why? Because Paul didn't know anyone in Corinth. And there was no church in Corinth. So as far as the Corinthians were concerned, Paul was a stranger. And so he lived and worked in the community. He endured all things. And even after the church was planted, while it was still young, Paul laid aside his rights. And he exercised his freedom, and he decided not to receive, for his labors in preaching and teaching, he decided not to receive remuneration. He refused the paycheck and continued working on the side. Why? Why did he do that? In order to establish among the Corinthians that he was integritous, that he was an integritous minister of Christ, that he was not in it for the money and not after worldly riches. Because, you see, if that thought, if that idea, even the suspicion of that thought was given room to breathe, then Paul and Barnabas concluded that the gospel would be hindered. It would be impeded. It would be slowed down. Because people would be looking at Paul, and perhaps they were thinking, why is he doing this? Why is he preaching this message? What is motivating him? What reward is he seeking after? And so rather than allow those thoughts to float around in the minds of the Corinthians, Paul sets aside his right and he exercises his liberty as a Christian by refusing his right to be paid, lest the gospel message be hindered or impeded or somehow slowed down, lest the Corinthians question his integrity and authenticity. Paul is saying, he's saying to the Corinthians, don't you even think about it. That is not why I preach. That is not why I am here. That is not who or what I am. Finally, Paul's strongest argument, and he digresses here. Look at verse 13. He says that even priests in the Old Testament, while they're serving in the temple, while they're offering sacrifices on the altar, even those Old Testament priests and ministers partake of the gifts and the sacrifices of the temple and of the altar. And here, Paul's illustration is one-to-one. Paul was a minister of the new covenant. And ministers in the Old Testament and ministers in the New Testament are provided for, they partake in the increase in the Old Testament of the temple, and in the New Testament in the increase of the church. This is built in by God, you see. God ordained it thus, so that ministers are provided for and able to focus in the ministry. Look at verse 14. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And oftentimes, a lack of resources can become a distraction to study and ministry. You know, I have a beloved friend who has suggested to me that I take up golfing. Golfing. I'm getting a little bit older and not as limber. And so golf is a good option. And I have to refrain because I have an addictive personality. And I know if I took up golfing that my sermons would suffer and you all would suffer in the same. And so the minister needs to be able to focus. And if that means putting away a particular hobby or interest, then albeit put it away, lest the ministry be hindered. And the church ought to be thinking about providing so that the minister is not preoccupied with trying to provide, to come up with a living wage, but so that he can focus. The ESV is clear here. Those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And look at verse 15. He picks up his thought. He says, but I have used none of these things. He says, listen, beloved, I haven't even gotten through the first. He says, listen, we're just talking about rights here. He says, I have a right. He lays it all out. He builds up the whole edifice and then he breaks it down. He says, I have a right, but I haven't used it. And friends, as I promised you, we wouldn't get to the first point, but we need to apply this. Here we go. Brothers and sisters, Paul says that, look at verse 15. He would rather die than hinder the gospel. He would rather die than to be stripped of his boast, his reward. And we'll get to the reward next week. But listen, look at verse 23, jump ahead here. Paul does all for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of eternal souls that are yet to receive their salvation by the preaching of the gospel. Money wasn't a thing for Paul, as they say. Comfort and security wasn't a thing for Paul. His rights, his freedoms, his liberties. Paul was ready and willing to lay it all aside for the sake of Christ and the gospel. He says, I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. What about you? What about you? What are you willing to lay aside for the sake of the gospel? For the sake of eternal souls that will pass into a Christless eternity because you didn't want to make the conversation awkward. What about you? or because you didn't want to open up your home in hospitality, or because you didn't want to upset family or friends, because you didn't want to look like a religious nut before your neighbors. What are you willing to lay aside for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of eternal souls? What are you willing to lay aside? Listen to C.T. Studd. Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. But I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. End quote. Listen to Spurgeon. Mr. Spurgeon says, if sinners are damned, at least, he says, let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions. And let no one go unwarned or unprayed for. This, beloved, was Paul's heart. He was ready and willing to endure all things, lest the gospel of Christ be hindered. And so, beloved, look into your own lives. Friends, ask an honest question. What is it that I am doing or failing to do that is or might hinder the advance of the gospel? What is it that is hindering my neighbor, my coworker, my children, my family from hearing and receiving the gospel of God's salvation, the love of God in Jesus Christ? Beloved, lay that hindrance aside. Put it away. And you say, well, Pastor, don't I have a right to live a quiet and peaceable life? To care for and just provide for my children? I'm not going to be the outdoor evangelist knocking on doors. Don't I have a right to make a living and enjoy the fruit of my life? Friends, you do. You absolutely have that right. You have a right to all of that. But I fear that many of us have been distracted by our rights. And we have taken our eyes off of the prize, off of the ultimate reward. Sure, you have a right on your Instagram to take pictures of all your meals and of your exercises and of your family and of your children and the fish you catch, which I would post if I had one. You have that right. But don't let that stop you from telling people about Christ on that platform, in the platform of your lives, of your families, of your communities. You have rights, absolutely. In fact, verse 19, you are free from all men. But have you made yourself a servant to all, so that you might win the more? Becoming all things to all men to win some, ready and willing to lay aside rights and privileges, pleasures, comforts, security, stability, for the sake of eternal souls. When was the last time you shared the gospel? Honest question. It should be asked more from the pulpit and in personal. When was the last time you shared the gospel? And if you can't think of when, something is very wrong. Something is wrong. Johann Dober and David Nischmann were two young Moravian men, one in his 20s, the other in his 30s. Their desire in the 18th century was to minister to African slaves that were being sold to work on plantations in the West Indies. But they were told that missionaries and ministers were not allowed on these plantations. So, instead of missionary, instead of minister, they sold themselves into slavery and boarded a ship for the West Indies. All things to all men. Now, perhaps that's not your calling. Nonetheless, we are all called to preach Christ and his gospel to a lost and dying world. What will you lay aside? What freedoms, what rights will you freely lay aside in order to fulfill that calling in your life? Do you believe the gospel? Friends, I know you do. I know you do. Let us freely then endure all things, putting aside every encumbrance, every entanglement, lest we hinder the progress of that gospel. Tell them, beloved, tell them. Tell them and let nothing stop you from telling them. Let nothing hinder you, not fear. I know it's afraid. Hey, there's a great fear in front of your coworkers and your boss. Not comfort. Don't let comfort or reputation stop you. Let us say to ourselves with Paul, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Tell them of God, that He is almighty, that He is good and holy. Tell them of the horrors and the ruin of sin and of our sinfulness. And above all, tell them of God's great love in Christ. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The righteous for the unrighteous. That He took Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Tell them. So that all who place their trust and faith in the person and work of Christ, in His death and His glorious resurrection, all such will be saved. Tell them. Tell them. Tell them that if they repent and trust in Christ, that they will be saved from an eternity without Christ. Implore them, be ye reconciled to God, with your arms wrapped around their knees, in all of your earnestness, and with all exertion. Come to Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. Come to Christ for salvation. Let's pray together. Our holy and loving God, we are your servants. We don't expect to be praised or congratulated. Our great desire is to see that the Lamb who was slain receive the reward for His suffering. For we have only done what we were supposed to do, what we were compelled to do. Our one boast is not in ourselves, but our boast is this, that we know you, that you are Lord and Savior. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Holy God, we pray, make us like your servant Paul, ready and willing to lay aside our rights, our freedoms, for the sake of eternal souls that are yet to receive salvation in Christ. Forbid that anyone or anything, rather, that we do or fail to do, forbid that that would hinder the advance of the gospel and the growth of your kingdom and church. More than Paul, we pray, make us like your Son, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he laid aside his riches and became poor, that through his poverty we might become spiritually rich and blessed above and beyond measure. We are now your blessed adopted sons and daughters, and we are eternally grateful. And now as our worship continues, we give you all of our praise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.